The following is a message given in the church in New York City on the Lord's Day, April 9, 2017, by Brother Israel Shu. The title of the message is The Man on the Throne. The scripture verses are Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 to the 27, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to the 27, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Acts chapter 22, verse 8, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 17 and 21.
Well, this morning we continue our study of Ezekiel. And we come to the last part of Ezekiel's vision recorded in chapter 1. Of course, we've seen many things through this short chapter, but now we come to a particular aspect, which is after he's described the four living creatures and the spirit of the creatures and the great and high wheels, and then a clear expanse. Above this expanse is a throne. And as we read, there's one sitting on the throne in appearance like a man. And so this morning, we would like to cover a matter that should be a vision to us. That is, we need to have a spiritual vision. We need to exercise our spirit to see a spiritual matter. And that is that there is a man on the throne. That's the first part. Then the second part is that God wants us men to be on the throne as well. I emphasize spiritual because it's somewhat of a natural concept to say, yes, of course, God is on the throne. And I would say as I grew up as a Christian, you know, in the church life, we very much emphasize the matter of life and experiencing Christ subjectively. And as I was growing up and coming in contact with other Christians, many believers often talk about the Lord as being their Lord, the one who's on the throne, and the one whom we submit to and obey. And of course, you can submit to him and obey without life. That is one kind of submission and obeying. But it's not according to God's economy, right? So we very much emphasize life, but we may not emphasize much where that life comes from. It comes from the throne and the one on the throne. So unfortunately, as one growing up, I manufactured a concept. It wasn't in the speaking of the ministry, but somehow it got into my mind that to speak of the Lord as the one on the throne that we must submit to and obey is somewhat shallow. Right? That was my concept. I don't know if it was yours. But we should be impressed today. This is not a matter that is shallow at all. In fact, there is a spiritual vision that we need to see here. Before I get into that vision, let's talk a little bit about man, since it is the one on the throne is a man. We read Ezekiel 1, 26 and 27, and there's a parallel we read with Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I don't know if the reference is a coincidence, but anyway, it helps us remember what is God's purpose with man. So let us read Genesis 1:26 again, just verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of heaven, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So before I get into these two aspects of this vision, I want to talk about man here. Actually, I don't do too much word study, but in this verse, the word man in Hebrew is Adam, which means red or red clay. So if you read it that way, it's very illustrious. And God said, let us make red clay in our image. Okay? Let us make red clay in our image. And to impress us a little more, you need to consider the context of this verse and what comes before it. So let me just read quickly verse 12 of Genesis 1. And the earth, there's a key word that you will hear, but you will see that it's not, the key word is not in verse 26. Okay, verse 12 says, "And the earth brought forth grass, herbs, yielding seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with their seed in them according to their kind, and God saw that it was good." Then, verse 21, "And God created the great sea creatures and every living animal that moves with which the waters swarmed according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." Then verses 24 and 25, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living animals according to their kind, cattle and creeping things and animals of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. And God made the animals of the earth according to their kind, and the cattle according to their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Now we read verse 26. "And God said, let us make red clay in our image, according to our likeness." And then verse 27, "And God created red clay in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Did you see the key word? The key word that is not in verse 26? That key word is kind. He created all those things, the plants, the trees, the herbs, according to their kind. That is, there's a life there, and they would reproduce according to their kind. All the creatures in the waters, according to their kind. All the land animals, according to their kind. But in Genesis 1, there's no such thing as mankind. Rather, man was created in God's image. Or you could say, God's kind. I can't help but think when we read verse 26 in this way, you know, when you play with a child who's playing with clay or Play-Doh, and maybe they might make some things in the shape of a human being, and you ask them, "What are you making?" They may say, "This is mommy, this is daddy, and this is me." Not that's something else that's different from me, but that's me. This is what God was doing. "Let us make red clay in our image." Who is that? Who is that? It's God. Okay, so I would like to emphasize this because often we may have concepts that prevent us from seeing what's in the Word. And in particular, this matter of man being in God's image is quite marvelous. So let's get into this a little bit before we get to the man on the throne. We may say, oh, it's quite simple, really. Man is in God's image, okay? And man is therefore made to express God, and then man is made to represent God and exercise his dominion over the earth. This is Genesis 1:26. But does man resemble God, or does God resemble man? This is a marvelous mystery. I'd like to go through some verses with you. We didn't read all of these verses, but I'm going to draw something. I'm going to draw something as an illustration. Don't take this drawing as something that we can derive proper teaching from, because it's just a picture. And pictures don't always tell the whole story. But it's a picture to illustrate something to us. Okay, so I'm going to draw something. It might appear a little mathematical, but I need to express two things. So if I do this, align with the dot, what I mean is A looks like B, or A is in the image of B. Okay? You can see where this is going. But I need another concept, which is I'll draw as an arrow. And this one will mean A became B, or becomes B. Okay, so now we have that. Let's begin. We'll begin with Genesis 1:26. We have God, and then, of course, man. Man is in the image of God. Right? A is in the image of B. Wonderful. We are in the image of God. And we have his likeness. So we look like him. That's very simple. And you could say, okay, I see where you're going with this, Brother Israel. You're going to say God became a man, right? And that Jesus, he looks like man. So we better do something the other direction. Not so fast, not so fast. Before we get to the New Testament, let's stay in the Old Testament a little bit and consider just a few cases. In Genesis chapter 18, of course, here we are in Genesis 18. Abraham has already had a long relationship with God. And it's in the heat of the day. He's sitting in the shade of a tree. And three men appear to him. One of them is called the angel of Jehovah, and the other two are angels. But they appear to him as men. And Abraham says, come, stay. Let me get some water to wash your feet, and I'll prepare a meal for you. So they stayed, and he went to kill a calf, and he told his wife, prepare three cakes. Guess what those three men did? They ate. They ate solid food. So, well, you can say God didn't become a man until Jesus. So how did God eat? Okay, so now we have here man is, this man in Genesis 1:26 is man as Adam. I have to make a distinction here. We have another man. Maybe I should use a capital M. Son of man, who is Christ. How can Christ be in the Old Testament? Well, anyway, Christ is eternal, so he's there in the Old Testament. So God comes in the likeness of man. He comes to Abraham as a man. God looks like a man. If you're not convinced, I'll add another one. This is my favorite because it's my name's sake. Genesis chapter 32. So God can eat like a man, eat physical food. Guess what? In Genesis chapter 32, he can wrestle. Jacob wrestled with God. And he wrestled with God all night. But he wasn't wrestling with God. It says a man came to him in the night. And they wrestled all night. Very interesting. You know, when you greet someone, you should say, hello, what is your name? But that night, they wrestled. And then afterwards, God said, what is your name? Jacob said, it's Jacob. And then God, of course, changed his name and said, it's Israel, because you wrestled with God and prevailed. Interesting, huh? Jacob won, but he got injured. And then Jacob said, what is your name? Please tell me. And God answered, why would you ask my name? So Jacob recognized that though he wrestled all night with the man, he recognized that he had seen the face of God. And then he marveled because he saw the face of God and did not perish. And so he called that place Penuel. I have seen the face of God. So again, God appeared to Jacob, But what did Jacob see? The appearance of a man. Not even just the appearance, even the actions, right? One more example, that is Judges chapter 13. We have, in this case, the children of Israel are in a state of degradation, and this is the birth of Samson, who was to rescue them from their degraded state. And in this case, you can read the details, but an angel of Jehovah, again, that's Christ, comes to Samson's mother and says, you will bear a son, because previous to that, she had been barren without children. And she goes to her husband, very good. She says, a man of God came to me. So again, God as Christ comes to this person, this woman. And she goes to her husband and says, a man of God came to me. And then later in that chapter, in chapter 13 of Judges, they recognize, marvelous, they had seen the face of God and had not died. Okay? So face of God, and yet it was a man. Precious, very precious. When we approach God, we have to recognize, yes, there is a divine glory and a brightness there, but it's also to approach our same kind. Isn't that wonderful? I'm just very cherished by that. Okay, now we can move. This is a mystery. Now we can move to the New Testament. Let's see, I'll just make sure. Yes, I have to add one more sub-note here, which is... not according to God's plan, but it happened. Man became flesh, right? Of course, this was the result of man's fall, the result of Satan's successful temptation of man. Man took in the element of sin, and he became a mutant. He became flesh. Okay, so that's a little footnote there. I don't know if you can see that. Sorry, it's a little low. Man became flesh. So there's an arrow pointing down to flesh. Now we come to the New Testament. And we have, of course, John chapter 1, verse 1. And the Word was God. And the Word was with God. The Word being here, Christ. Christ became a man. But John tells us the Word, which is, I suppose, this is all one entity called the Word, became flesh. Marvelous. So I draw down an arrow from this entity, God-man, Christ, became flesh. And there's another verse in Hebrews that says, just as the children, we, shared in blood and flesh, so also he did. So he took on the physical blood and flesh. This is a mystery. I don't have the words. I think we just need to spend some time before the Lord to muse on this fact. We read the verses also in Philippians chapter 2 that the disciples testified, what kind of person was this? He was a man. Even he became a slave. So we could say Christ, or this God-man, became a man, and he also looked like a man. And Philippians 2 even says he was in the fashion as a man. We found him in fashion as a man. Fashion meaning, well, you know, there's the fashion district, that kind of fashion, but there's also fashion as in mannerisms, behavior. When you read the Gospels, what was he like? Did he act like a god? Consider the Greek gods or whatever gods they had at that time. No, he was a man. And when they tried to crown him, he ran away. So he was found in fashion as a man. He looked like a man. Okay. Then also he died as a man, right? They said, rescue yourself, save yourself, then we'll know you're God. But he didn't. Instead, he took the way of man, the way of even of Adam, and that is to die. His death, of course, was not because he had the natural life. His death was by choice and by designation of God to fulfill God's purpose. But in any case, he did die. Mortally, his body died. Now, let's fill this picture out a little bit more and talk about the result of Christ's death and resurrection, and that is our salvation. We know, I should add one more thing, sorry, before we come to our salvation. Romans 5:14 says Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ, that is a symbol or a prefigure of Christ. So when God created that red clay in his own image, he was saying, this is Christ. This is a picture of Christ. Think of the child saying, this clay figure is me. God was saying, this man, Adam, is Christ, is a type of Christ. It's a symbol or an image of Christ. So we could add another little thing here. Man is a type of Christ. And furthermore, Colossians 1:15 says Christ is the image of the invisible God. So this Christ is in the image of God. He's the image of God. Are you confused yet? Who resembles who? Who is in the image of who? Now let's come to the believers. Romans 8:29 says, we've been predestined. For what? To be conformed to the image of his son. Hallelujah. We're being saved from the flesh. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Hallelujah. Then, I want to read this one in particular. Philippians 3:21 says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transfigure the body of our humiliation to be conformed to the body of his glory. So even our physical bodies will be conformed to his image. And then 1 John 3:2 says, we will be like him. When he is manifested, we will be like him. Then, of course, we also know that part of our salvation is to receive God's life. And to receive God's life means we become children of God. And that is to say, we become God's kind in life, not just in image and likeness, but in life we become God in life. So we could also draw an arrow this way. Marvelous. So you don't need to keep this drawing. This is not a teaching or a doctrine. This is just to illustrate. Not so simple to say that man was created in God's image. What is the whole point of this? This, not including the flesh was dealt with on the cross, this is the man on the throne. This is the man on the throne. The man who is in God's image, the Christ who is in God's image, the man who has been saved to have God in life, the Christ who has been processed, right, to become the flesh and to crucify the flesh and then to become the life-giving spirit so that he can regenerate us and make us the same as he. In Hebrews 2, he's the one who's the forerunner. That means there's people running after him, following him. And where is this forerunner going to? He went to the throne. He went to glory. Glory is analogous to image, and the throne is analogous to dominion in Genesis 1:26. So This is marvelous. And this is our destination. This is where Jesus is, and this is where we're following. Okay. I just praise the Lord for this.
Amen.
God and man.
Amen.
Man and God.
Amen.
Now, let's go to the vision of the man on the throne. It's easy to say that God is on the throne, right? Because, yes, by definition, God is in control. He is the source. We would say God is on the throne. But Ezekiel's vision was that the one on the throne was a man. And, of course, now in the New Testament, we know that man is Jesus Christ. He is the one who was exalted to the highest. He was the one crowned by God. You know, in this country, we don't, you could say the highest authority is the president. The problem is, who's going to inaugurate him as the president? Because there's no one higher. You know, to crown someone, you need the person who's higher to bestow the crown and say, now you are the king. There's, in our country, there's no one higher than the president. We have to say, well, it's the Constitution that gives the authority to say someone is president. So then it's a piece of paper. That's not so satisfying. But here, God is the one who crowned Christ. How did Christ get to that position? How did Christ get to the throne? Well, to answer this question, we need to realize why we need a man on the throne. Is it just a reward? Is it an arbitrary, you did my commandment, so then I will reward you with the throne? Does that satisfy that question? Not so much. Why would God be arbitrary? The reason God needs a man on the throne is because of Satan's rebellion. Of course, we know Satan is God's creature. He was created the archangel, the angel of the angels. And angels are spirits, but they apparently also have a will. Because in Isaiah 14, Lucifer, who became Satan, he rebelled. He didn't just rebel to say, I'm not going to obey you, God, anymore. No, his rebellion was to say, I will sit on the throne. So his rebellion was in the principle of surpassing God's authority, going above, or you could say, turning things upside down. God is here and creature is here. Satan's rebellion is to turn it upside down and say, I, the creature, am on the throne. Okay, so for God to defeat that rebellion, he could just say, I am God and I will crush you because I created you. But in his multifarious wisdom, he decided to take another creature and say, I will exalt this creature, i.e. man, to the throne. And this creature will defeat you and your rebellion, Satan. And interestingly enough, this creature, man, will be below you, Satan, right? We sang the hymn, What is Man, that thou shouldst be mindful of him? And we also read the verses in Philippians where to become a man is to be a little inferior to the angels, right? Actually, the truth is, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, the angels are our servants, right? In the order of things, there's God, there's man, and then the angels are our servants. They are to minister to us. But we may say, well, to become a man is a little inferior to the angels because we're limited in time and space. The angels, their spiritual powers, they can see things we can't see physically, right? We could say, well, we're a little inferior to the angels. But in God's ordination, man is above the angels. So God takes a man to defeat the creature Satan. And of course, we know Jesus Christ did this by taking the flesh of sin, nailing it to the cross. And that flesh of sin, he didn't take on the sin itself, but he took on the likeness of the flesh of sin in Romans 8:3, which was like a, we say it's like a mouse trap. The flesh was the trap, and Satan was the mouse. And Satan entered into man's flesh, got trapped. Then Jesus took that trap and nailed it to the cross. Hallelujah! That's why I was impressed with that hymn this morning. Satan made a mistake. When God nailed Christ to the cross, he dealt with Satan. And it says in Hebrews 2, Christ destroyed the devil who has the might of death. Hallelujah! Now we have a man on the throne. He is exalted to the highest, not just as a reward for something he did, but he is exalted to the highest because he defeated the rebel who was affronting that very throne. That is why this man, Jesus Christ, is the victor. He is the Lord. He is our leader and our Savior. But God cannot be satisfied with that. In fact, if you want to take the devil's advocate, you could say, well, that's not fair, God, because that Christ, that man on the throne is you. It's the God-man. Of course, you would defeat me. So God doesn't stop there with his economy, with his plan. He will, in his economy, take us, the fallen man, the ones who were thoroughly defeated by Satan, and through his salvation, bring us to be ones who reign. So even to the point that we would look like him. Brothers and sisters, I just feel I'm at a loss for words. But I hope we would take this to the Lord and consider it. This is our destiny. This is God's purpose. It is not just that we should reign. Yes, we should reign over our flesh. We should rule over our natural man, our self, and our opinions. We should do that. No, it's not that we should do that. It's that God is going to save us to the point that that is the fact. This is God's economy. God is doing this in us. Okay, so I covered the first part of the vision, which is the man, Jesus Christ, was exalted on the throne because of his work in defeating Satan on the cross. Now, we come to the second part of the vision, which is that we, our destination, is to be with him on the throne. God will not be satisfied until he has his people also reigning in life. And even, we may say, God's enemy will not be subdued until we are on the throne. And, of course, that we see that in the ultimate, right, in Revelation 3:21 and Revelation 22:5. In Revelation 3:21 is a promise to the overcomers, right? So the overcomers are the ones who are the remnant. Maybe all of God's, you know, a majority of God's people have not come up to the standard of God's purpose, but there's a remnant, some overcomers, who overcome in the age of grace to say, amen, Lord, reign in me, so that I may reign in life over the enemies in this age, in the age of grace. Then they will be rewarded with a throne. Then in Revelation 22:5, all of God's people, they are reigning forever and ever. So there's the overcomers, then there's eternity future, where God's people are reigning. And even we are a kingdom of kings and priests. So this is God's desire, that we all reign. Yes, there is an overcoming. Yes, there is a group of people who we should aspire to become overcomers. But we should realize, even, Lord, if I don't overcome, my destiny is still the throne, because the Lord is the victor. So we should aspire to be on the throne. And I would just like to end with Romans 5, 17 and 21. In these verses, it shows us, in a sense, it shows us our way to the throne. Our way to the throne is by grace. Our way to the destiny of reigning in life is to receive the abundance of grace and the abundance of the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness, of course, is to say, not to say that we are righteous, we are not righteous. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the gift of righteousness is Christ, including his redemptive work and also including his righteous human life. When we receive this gift and this grace, we can live by another life. We can live by a life that reigns, not in a overruling way to reign over others, but a reigning over our enemies, that is the flesh, the natural man, the old man, the self, all of these things that drag us down, even sin and worldliness also. This reigning in life is something that we get to practice today. Amen. So this is the vision. I'm impressed that we need to see our destination, and then we need to see how God's economy gets us to that destination. That is the application for today. Today, we reign in life by experiencing God's full salvation. And not just to say, yes, I'm being saved, but to see I'm being saved to what? Saved to the uttermost, and what is that uttermost? That uttermost, saved to the uttermost, is God's glory, that is image, and God's throne, that is dominion. Amen. Praise the Lord. What a marvelous God we have. And praise him for his economy. Amen.